All right, take your Bibles and turn over to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And in our Practical Christian Living series, we've now moving out of the book of 2 Peter and into 1 John. I'm just going to give you some introductory things today. We're going to look at the first four verses. But give you some background information, give you some introductory things to the book of 1 John so that we can get a grasp and an overall picture of what's happening here and give us a foundation for this epistle. Now, when Jesus Christ came to this earth, we know that he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and he came that he might give life. In John chapter 10, in verse 10, Jesus said, "I have come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." And I see those as you know, those are two things. Their foundation is the life, which is salvation. Jesus came that we might have life, salvation, but that we also might have it more abundantly. I think that there's a lot of people who are saved, but they don't live the abundant Christian life. They're saved and their sins are forgiven, but there's a whole lot of things that they're missing out on because of the way that they choose to live their life, maybe not in accordance to the Word of God or yielded to the Spirit of God. And so they don't experience the joy of salvation. They don't experience the blessings that come from really knowing Jesus Christ. And one day they're going to stand before the Lord, but they're going to be, and they'll be saved yet so as by fire, meaning that the life that they lived basically was worthless, and all their works are going to be burned up, and they're going to have nothing to offer God. They'll be saved for all eternity, but they won't have anything to offer the Lord. And how many people live a Christian life, but they're miserable people? How many people are saved, but they have no joy of their salvation and seem to be struggling and seem to be putting all of their efforts into temporal things and never finding exactly what they're looking for? Jesus came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give life. John chapter 10 and verse 10. Well, the book of 1 John was, well, let me go back. Let's look in John chapter 10 or John chapter 20. I want to hold your place here and just look in John chapter 20. The Gospel of John was written and designed to produce faith so that we might have life. Look what John says in John chapter 20. And look with me in verse 30. John 20, chapter 20 and verse 30. "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." And he says, "These things are written so that you could know and understand that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing in him ye might have life." That's what the book of John was written to produce: faith so that we might have life through Jesus Christ. But the book of 1 John, the epistle of 1 John, was the nature of 1 John is different in the fact that John was written to help us to produce faith or have faith so that we can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. But the book of 1 John is written to talk about what that life should be all about, what that Christian life should look like, and what that Christian life should demonstrate. And so it discusses what that life is, the nature of that life in greater detail. For example, look with me over in 1 John chapter 3. To give you an example of the things that I'm trying to get across to you here, and in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14, here's an example of what I'm talking about. "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." And so Jesus came to give life and that we might have life more abundantly, but what does that life look like? Well, 1 John, the epistle of 1 John was written to show us what that life should look like. And here's an example. Here's an element that would be present in the life of one who is truly saved, the one who has true spiritual life. He says, "We know that we've passed from death unto life. And he says, because we love the brethren. In other words, he's saying, if you don't have love one for another, love as brethren, you don't have true salvation. Here's what real salvation looks like. Here's an element that will be in the life of one who's truly saved. And so, John, the book of 1 John, is written to discuss the details of what that life should look like. Now, in order for us to be able to live the sort of life that God offers through His Son, Jesus Christ, we need to study the Word of God. We need to study this a little bit more clearly. So let me just give you some background information here about the epistle of 1 John, and then we'll get into some more things here. The author. Well, if we start in 1 John chapter 1, in verse 1, what do we find? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled, of the word of life. It doesn't seem, and you read on through the rest of these verses, and it doesn't appear that there's any kind of designation of as to who the author is. Often, in the other epistles, like in Peter, he identifies himself, Peter, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. The epistles of Paul to the churches, Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no identification in this epistle as to who the author really is. There's no author given, there's no introduction given, which is often the case in other epistles. He kind of just jumps right in to the issue. So, there's no verification in the epistle itself, but we assume that it's the author is John, the beloved disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of a lot of similarities between this epistle and the epistle of John, or the Gospel of John. And so there's a lot of things that suggest internal evidence that suggests that John is the author. For example, look with me in John chapter 1 and verse 1. So we're going to go back and forth between the book of John and 1 John quite a few times here. So just hold your place in both of these just to give you some examples of this internal evidence. All right? Note the wording here in John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All right? Note that phrase, the Word. Go back to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have seen and heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, our hands have handled, of the Word of life. Very the same exact phrase. Phrasing, the Word, okay? Another example, you'll find he says to this, uses this phrase, it's unique to John, to have one's joy full. In John chapter 16, in verse 24, 16 and verse 24, hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name, ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. And if you look over in 1 John chapter 1 in verse 4, and these things write unto you that your joy may be full. The same exact phrasing. Here's another example. John, something that was unique to John as well. He says, to do the truth. In John chapter 3, in verse 21, John chapter 3 in verse 21, but he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. And if you compare 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6 to that, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Same exact phrasing in there. And there's several others. In fact, he talks about an advocate with the Father, a mediator, in John chapter 14. In verse 26, John 14 in verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Oh, that's not the right verse I wanted. I want to talk about the Advocate with the Father. I got to blame my secretary on that one too. But in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, here's the phrase that I'm getting at. My little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And there's lots of others. He talks about the light, the true light, in John chapter 1 and verse 9. And the same he speaks of in 1 John chapter 2. And so what I'm saying is the similarities between this epistle and the Gospel of John, those internal evidences bring us to the conclusion that John is the author. Who are the recipients? Well, we don't find specific people mentioned, as so often with Paul's epistles. He wrote to the church at Corinth, to the church at Galatia, etc. Even in Peter, he writes to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. But there is no specific recipient mentioned here. John may have been at Ephesus during this time, but it's thought that this is a general epistle to Christians throughout Asia Minor, essentially. What is the date of the writing? Well, it's estimated somewhere between 60 and 100 AD. Most scholars put it around 90 AD, the last decade of that first century. So that's where it is believed to be the time that it's written. John was the last of the apostles, the last living apostle. The purpose. What is the purpose for this writing, for this epistle? Well, the purposes are spelled out in the text, actually. He says several things in 1 John 1 and verse 4. He says, "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." Here's one of the reasons, one of the purposes for writing this epistle, to give, to encourage, to comfort, to bring joy. He also says in chapter 2 and verse 1, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not." Here's another purpose. He's writing to give instruction so that we know what the Christian life ought to be like, so that we can be armed against the flesh so that we don't sin. He writes in chapter 5, in verse 13, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." Here's another purpose for the epistle. I've written this so that you can be confident in the fact that you know Jesus Christ is your personal Savior. So the purposes are all really spelled out in the text. Essentially, and even with this verse in verse 13, essentially he's writing to give the comfort and assurance of knowing that we're saved. And he writes here to present necessary indications of genuine Christianity. What should it look like? So that believers can identify the real thing, not only in themselves, but also in others. And in turn, the believer can then model his life. So in other words, what should be evident in my life if I say that I know Jesus Christ? What kinds of things should be there? Well, I can go to the book of 1 John and I can read, and John says, "These things have I written unto you, that you may know that you have eternal life." Here's some internal evidence. Here are some things that will be present in the life of somebody who says they are a believer in Jesus Christ. On the other hand, then, you say you believe in Jesus Christ. Does your life line up? Are these things present? Are these things evident in your life? Well, no, I don't really see any evidence of love of the brethren. I don't see any evidence of sensitivity towards sin. I don't see any evidence in here and he says in 1 John chapter 2, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man have a love of the world, the love of the Father is not him." On the other hand, I see that there's a whole lot of love for the things of this world. What's that an indicator of? No spiritual life. Do you understand what I'm saying? Here's the purpose of writing this epistle: to present necessary indicators of genuine Christianity so we can know it in ourselves, identify it in ourselves, also in the lives of others. And we can model our own life to reveal these qualities. So these are all positive, actually, positive reasons for writing this epistle. But it also appears that there was another purpose in writing this epistle, and that John was responding to errors that were prevalent in that day. For example, in chapter 2, in verse 26, "These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you." So here he says, I'm writing these things concerning them that seduce you. And so there were some errors going on, and there were some warnings here that John was giving against those errors that were prevalent in his time. Now, doing a little study, a little background, we find that if it wasn't fully developed in John's day, there was at least a precursor to Gnosticism in John's day. Those who were called the Gnostics. Now, they claimed to have superior knowledge. The Greek word for knowledge is gnosis. And there were those in John's day who were called the Gnostics, who believed that they had, you know, superior knowledge. And what they believed was that all matter was evil. All right? So therefore, if all matter is evil, God could not have created or had anything to do with this material universe because it's all evil. Therefore, God could not have come in the flesh, and Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. This is why he writes in 1 John chapter 4. Look at this. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world." See this reference here? He says, you try the spirits, because those that say that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh, they're not of God. And so this falls right in line with those who thought, the Gnostics, who claimed to have the superior knowledge, who believed that all matter is evil, and so therefore God could not have come in the flesh. One branch of Gnosticism is called Docetism. And it comes from the Greek word dokien, which means to seem. All right? So follow this. This is a branch of Gnosticism. Docetism, to seem. And they said that Jesus only seemed to be physical. They believed that Jesus only seemed to suffer. He only seemed to hunger and thirst. They only seemed to experience those physical characteristics about him. And so they denied the humanity of Jesus Christ. This to seem implied then that Jesus, like I said, only seemed to hunger, only seemed to thirst. He didn't literally, physically experience these human traits. And so ultimately, his death and his blood that was shed didn't literally pay for the sin of mankind. It was only an illustration of God's wrath on sin. That's the essence of Docetism. That is why John uses the language that he uses in chapter 1 in verse 1. Note this here. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life." Note here the very, very physical language that he's using. Almost redundant language that he uses here. We've seen it. We've touched it. We've looked upon it. We've heard it. It's very real. It doesn't just seem to be. So this mindset, this way of thinking, led these people in their application of everyday living in two different directions. On the one hand, some of them said, because all matter is evil, you know, we should abstain altogether from anything that would satisfy the flesh. That's the one extreme, the one hand. On the other hand, there were those who said, well, you know what, it doesn't really matter what we do in the flesh because it's all evil anyway, and so to have a full knowledge of this, everything should be explored. You can imagine the kind of lifestyle and the kinds of things that would come out of that kind of living. The kind of immorality, the kind of debauchery, the kind of wickedness and lewdness that would come out of that way of thinking. And so these are the issues of the day, the things that John was dealing with and the saints of God were encountering. And so this is why he writes the way that he does. Concerning them that seduce you. Many of John's comments in this epistle appear to address these false teachings, and all of them we'll get to as we come upon them throughout the course of these messages on Sunday afternoon. But with that little brief background in place here of this epistle, I want us to get right into the text by considering these first four verses, because these first four verses actually serve kind of as a prologue, if you will, maybe a revealer of the kinds of things that he's going to be talking about throughout this epistle. And you'll find that he addresses these issues over and over and over again throughout this epistle, all right? So let's first of all look at these first four verses, and we're going to see John's aim in writing this epistle in these first four verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. We're going to see, first of all, John's aim in writing this epistle. And there are four things here that I want to draw your attention to. The first aim is concerning the word of life in verse 1. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. The first aim is concerning the word of life. Now note the wording here in the first part of this verse, that which was from the beginning. What does he mean by that which was from the beginning? Well, John gives a reference here to the beginning of time, to the creation of the world. You'll note the same kind of wording in the Gospel of John in chapter 1 and verse 1. So go back over there in John 1, verse 1. He says, in the beginning was the Word, capital W, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All right? Go back to 1 John 1 and verse 1. He says, the things that we've handled, the things that we've seen, the things that we've touched with our hands, we've heard with our ears, of the Word, capital W, the Word of life. In other words, John is making reference to Christ, Jesus Christ's deity. And what he's doing is he's connecting Christ to eternity. All right? And so then later on in the Gospel of John, in verse 14, we find the connection of Christ to eternity, that God stepped out of eternity and came and dwelt among men. In verse 14, he says, the Word dwelt among men, capital W. Eternity enters into time. And he says in our first verse here that this Word of life, it was heard, it was seen with their eyes, it was looked upon, it was handled, all emphasizing that this Word was very real in the flesh. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And he's saying we saw it, we touched it, we handled it, we heard it. It's very real. In other words, It's an obvious reference to Jesus Christ and an obvious reference to his deity, that God is real and he dwelt among us. If God is real and he dwelt among us and he is the word of life, then what that means is the life that he offers is also very, very real. John 10 in verse 10, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. In other words, this spiritual life that we can have in Jesus Christ is a very real thing. It's a tangible thing. It's a touchable thing. It's something that's observed. It's something that's visible, something that has evidence to it. It's very real. Eternal life is very, very real. Spiritual life is very real. And there's real evidence of it. Listen, it's not just some religious concept that is out here. How does the world live their life? And so often, so many, quote, Christians live their life. Well, I've got my life over here, and then I've got my spiritual life over here. Meaning what? Well, when I go to church, you know, when I'm partaking as a member of the choir, when I'm giving of my tithes, when I'm doing whatever religious ritual that I've added into my life, often to soothe my conscience or satisfy that, but my regular life is separate over here. Understand what I mean? That's how so many Christians live their, quote, Christians live their life, or the world, religious people live their life. But no, spiritual life is very, very real. It's not just some creed or some religious works. It's life. It's real. It's tangible. There's evidence of it, and you cannot separate it from your physical life if you truly know Jesus Christ. Amen? Okay, so this is what he's saying. This is why he's using the language he does. This is not just some concept. There are those who denied the humanity of Jesus Christ. That no, he's God in the flesh. We saw it, we touched it, we handled it, and we're declaring him to you because he's very real. That is the second aim in this writing in verse 2. He says, for the life, what life? Jesus, he came to give life. He is life. For the life was manifested. It was made known. We've seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Listen, we've seen it. We've handled it. We're declaring unto you that this life that is in Jesus is very, very real. That life was with the Father, then manifested to the apostles who had seen it, who were bearing witness of it. Again, this is an obvious reference to Jesus Christ, but I want you to notice the emphasis throughout the passage here. The emphasis appears to be on the life. The emphasis is all about this life that Jesus had, especially that eternal life. And it's the same life which we can possess if we truly believe in the name of the Son of God. That's why he says in 1 John 5, in verse 13, these things have I written unto you, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. Look over at verse 11 of 1 John chapter 5. He says, and this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Where is the life found? It's found in Jesus Christ. If you have Jesus Christ, you have eternal life, because it's very, very real. It's not just some religious practice or concept out here somewhere. So John is focusing on this eternal life which Jesus Christ offers. It's made possible by his coming in the flesh. And he says, we're declaring it to you. We're declaring it to you so that you might experience this same thing. That's when he gets to verse 3. Look at verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So that leads to the third aim of writing this epistle, that ye may have fellowship with us. So here's the reason for declaring the word of life, declaring this eternal life, so that you might have this very same thing. By declaring this life revealed by Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ, fellowship becomes possible. Fellowship, what is it exactly? Well, fellowship involves the idea of sharing or communion or something in common. All right? So this having something in common, this sharing, this communion that the apostle has with the Father, with his Son, he says, I want you to be able to partake and have this same fellowship that we have. And so John is writing here and wants the readers, those who are going to read this epistle, to be able to participate in this same fellowship with the same thing in common. John actually could speak very well of fellowship with Jesus Christ because he spent so much time with him. John is called the disciple whom Jesus loved, one of the, quote, inner circle, with Jesus all the time. And he says, I want you to be able to experience the very same things that I experience. I want you to have this very same life that I have. I want you to be able to know what this fellowship is all about, this having something in common. What kinds of things, then, was he talking about? What kind, if this fellowship means to have something in common, what kinds of things would they have in common? And whose standard are we going by? You understand what I mean? Whose standard are we to be going by to have that same thing in common? Well, certainly and obviously, it's God's standard because he says in verse 3 that our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Meaning that we have fellowship, we have the things in common with God, things in common with Jesus Christ. Okay? We'll get to some of these. Like what, for example? Well, what kinds of things would we have in common with Jesus and with God the Father? In verses 5 through 10, it kind of gives us a good example of one of the things that we should, if we're truly saved and we have fellowship with God, what kinds of things would those be? This then is the message, verse 5, which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Read on. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But, you could add that in there, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And we could boil this down to the fellowship or the thing that we would have in common, one of them at least, is a sensitivity to sin. If we're truly a child of God, listen, we are going to experience a sensitivity towards sin, meaning that, look, I'm a different person than I used to be. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if a man be in Christ, he's a new creature, old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new, right? Meaning my desires are different, my thinking is different, the habits of my life are going to be different. Now there's going to be a burning desire inside to please God and obey God, and because God is holy and hates sin and is separate from sin, therefore I want to be separate from sin. He says if we say that we have no sin, what? We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. There's going to be a sensitivity towards sin if we're truly a child of God. Look, I don't want to live the way I used to live. I said it this morning. I don't like the person I used to be. I don't even like the person I was 5 years ago. Why? Because I remember who I was. I remember still things in my life. I remember things that the Lord was trying to weed out of my life. And to God be the glory if He gains victory in my life and I become more like Jesus Christ. I don't want to be that same person anymore. I want to be more like Christ. Growing. Becoming more and more sensitive to the sin that is in our life. Because we have this flesh, we are going to sin. Plain and simple. But it doesn't mean we have to live there or like it or dwell there. Become sensitive to it. I want to be like my Savior. Amen? That's the thing that we would have in common, in fellowship. How about fellowship together? Having the same bond together. He says down here and a little bit farther in verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. You know, when we're saved, the Spirit of God enters in and dwells there, and we have this bond being made part of God's family. And God puts His stamp on us. What stamp is that? That's His Holy Spirit. He puts His stamp on us that we are the children of God. And that Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You know what it's like to be traveling and you go to another church somewhere and you enter into that assembly, that body, and it's a church of like faith and practice. And all of a sudden you meet some people and it's like you know instantly you have a common bond. You know that you get along with them just as if they were your own, just as if you know, just as if it was just like your own church. Why? Because we have the same Father. We have the same stamp. We have the same Spirit. And it bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. That is a blessing. But it's also a revealer. Because so often there are those, I love God, I'm a Christian. But there's just something, you know? There's just something that doesn't jive. There's just something about that person, you know what? I don't think they have the same God that I have. We have this bond, and we have fellowship one with another through the Holy Spirit of God. Look at Galatians chapter 4 with me here. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. Galatians 4, 6 says, "And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." It's like saying, Daddy, the Spirit of God, He sent it into your heart, bearing witness that we are God's children. Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. Romans 8 and verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And because of that, we can have this fellowship one with another. Another thing that we'd have in common that this fellowship relates to is obedience to Christ. In 1 John chapter 2, Jesus always obeyed the will of His Father. And we're talking about this fellowship, that which we have in common. What kinds of things in common with Jesus Christ and with God the Father? How about obedience to the will of God? In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3, "And hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments." I know that I know Him. I know that I'm saved. Why? Because I have a desire inside above everything else to obey God. My Lord. Read on. "He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in Him. If you can continue to live a life of sin, if you can continue to live on, without chastisement or without great conviction in your soul, you are not a child of God. I know Him because I want to keep His commandments. It's in me because He put it in me. Read on. But whoso keepeth His word, in Him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. Obedience to Christ is a prime example of that which we would have in common and have in fellowship with Jesus Christ. On the other hand, if there's not a desire to obey God, if we can live throughout our week without really comprehending or acknowledging the claims of God in our life, if there's not something down inside of us that is beyond everything else to please the Lord, we're not His child. That sensitivity to sin, I messed up. I failed. I did it again. Lord, I'm sorry. I don't want to be that way. Give me victory. Lord, I want to obey You, and I know I fail, and I know that sometimes I mess up, and I know that my flesh has too much control over me, but I want to please You above everything else. Can you relate to that? Hereby we know that we know Him. How about attitudes towards the world? He says in chapter 2 here in verse 15, to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. How's the attitude towards the things of the world? You want to be like it? You want to listen to its music? You want to dress like it? You want to partake in its entertainments? I don't want to stand out, you know, from the rest of the world. I want people to know that I'm a, quote, Christian. How's our attitude toward the things of the world? Because He says, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Why? Because the world and God are diametrically opposed to one another. These are the things that we would have in common. You know what? It doesn't stop with entertainments. It doesn't stop with, you know, with fashions and trends. How about materialism? How about the things that the world exalts as successful? There are so many people who say that they love God and who claim to be Christians, and their whole life is given toward gaining more for self. Their whole life is built around pleasure for me. We're not to love the world or the things that are in the world. All that is in the world, materialism, etc., is not of God. These are just a few examples of that which would be in common with God. These are indicators of real spiritual life and all things that we're going to be discussing as we come to them in this text. But John is writing here in verse 3, he says, that which we have seen and heard, we're declaring it to you that you might be able to have fellowship with us, have something in common with us. And our fellowship, or that which we have in common, is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We want you to experience the same life and experience the same things that we're experiencing. And then he says in verse 4, and these things write we unto you that your joy might be full. It's the fellowship with the Father and the fellowship with the Son that makes the life of a Christian so joyful. This is where we find real joy in serving Christ and real joy in knowing Christ. just as Jesus came to give life and to give it more abundantly, John is writing here now and he says, listen, in order that we might be sure to have this fellowship with the Father and with His Son, in whom is eternal life, he says, I'm writing all of these things to you so that you can have this in your life, so you can experience the same kind of joy, that your joy might be full. You know, there are so many grumpy or unhappy Christians. I think that probably if you could rate levels of misery in people's lives, those who say that they love Jesus Christ, who do not keep His commandments, but who invest their life into temporal things, who are not fulfilling the purpose for which God created them, are the most miserable people of all. Because they'll never find that fulfillment. They'll never grab the carrot that they're trying to pursue after. The carrot that the devil in the world dangles out in front of them. You know? Why is it that people pursue after material things and wealth and so on? Why do they do that? What are they looking for? They're looking for some happiness. They're looking for something to satisfy. And they think that they'll find it if I can just gain a few more dollars. If I could just get this job and get, you know, $15,000 extra dollars a year, I'll be able to pay for this and I'll be able to buy that and I'll be able to heap to myself this and we could go and do this and we could have this vacation and we could do that. And their mindset is all wrong. Running after the carrot. And in so doing, the devil keeps them from fulfilling their purpose for which they were created. The devil keeps them from serving God. And because they can't ever really grasp it and find it, it makes them more and more frustrated and more miserable, grumpy, unhappy Christians. Those who have sin in their life, who are not willing to give it up and yield it to God, lose the joy of their salvation. Those who are not willing to yield and surrender to God when He's trying to work a work of sanctification in the life lose the joy of their salvation. Listen, the joy comes when we are willfully surrendered and yielded to God and we have that which is in common with Jesus Christ and God the Father, and His will becomes our will and my obedience and loyalty is to Him. And Lord, use me however You want to use me. I want You to have Your will in my life. And whoa, I find joy in serving Christ. There's nothing better. Listen, verification of the gospel in your life is what brings fullness of joy. When it's proved out, when it's lived out, when it's evident. Confidence, listen, confidence in salvation, knowing that I'm saved, knowing that I know Him, knowing what's in my heart, brings great joy. As opposed to not knowing for sure and struggling with doubts about whether I'm truly saved or not, that only brings frustration and misery. I've dealt with a lot of people who constantly doubt their salvation. And they're in turmoil because on the one hand, they want to be saved. They want to know God. That's in their heart to want these things, but they don't know for sure, and they're waffling back and forth all the time in uncertainty. And it brings turmoil in their soul. It brings fear. And John says, these things have I written unto you, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. You don't have to live in doubt and fear. You don't have to waffle back and forth in uncertainty. And so many times I've taken people and I've pointed them to the book of 1 John. Look at it. Examine it. Do you find these things in your life? Well, yes, I do see a sensitivity to sin. I don't want to sin. I want to please God. Yes, I'd love to be around God's people and have that. Then take the promises of God's word and rest on God's promises. promises and not on your feelings. Get right with God. Get on the right path. And guess what you're going to find? You're going to find joy in knowing Jesus Christ and confidence. A lot of times people doubt their salvation when they've got sin in their life. Sin that's unconfessed, and it grieves the Holy Spirit of God, and the Spirit can't bring the comfort that He's supposed to bring when we refuse to deal with our sin. You remember what David said in Psalm 51 after he had sinned with Bathsheba, and the prophet Nathan came and gave him his parable, the story. David got all indignant. That man ought to be killed. And the prophet said, "Thou art the man." And it hit him like a ton of bricks. His own sin. And the Spirit of God and the conviction of God came over him. And in his penitent psalm, which is Psalm 51, the thing that he said in there that stands out is, he said, a humble and a contrite heart is what God is looking for. That is the thing that God will not despise. And he said, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. With that sin in the life that goes undealt with, or the sin that we hold on to, that we don't yield to the Spirit of God, It causes us to lose the joy of knowing Jesus Christ. I know of times in my own life when the Spirit of God is pinpointing a certain thing. You need to deal with this. You need to give this up. I have a purpose for you in your life, and this thing is keeping you from growing in the Lord. But what am I going to do if I don't have this, is what I tell myself. And the Spirit of God brings conviction, and I want to deal with it, and I sort of halfway, but I don't really, and I go back to the same old thing. And I find my flesh clutching onto this thing and not wanting to let it go. And the Spirit of God is trying to get me to yield to Him, and I'm not letting go of this thing. And there's turmoil inside, and there's not joy inside, because I know the will of God and I'm refusing to obey. But finally, when I say it, that's enough. Okay, Lord, it's yours. I'll just give it to you. All of a sudden, peace and joy in being obedient to my Savior. Wow! It's very, very real. And there is real joy in knowing Jesus Christ. And these are the things that would be evident in the life that help us know that we know that we are children of God. So let me just wrap it up here with this. So from these verses here, we learn that the fullness of joy comes only when we are in fellowship, that which is in common with the Father and the Son. We lose that joy when we're out of fellowship. We're out of fellowship when we're not yielding to the will of God in our life. Listen, if you're not joyful and you're not at peace in your Christian life, you got this problem, you got that problem, and things that are just plaguing you, and you can't seem to find the thing that you're looking for, the thing that you're pursuing after, and it's one struggle after another, and this and that, unable to be at peace and at joy, maybe you need to check up on how you're living your life. Can you honestly say, ask yourself the question, can I honestly say that I have fellowship with my Lord? In our next lesson, message, Lord willing, we're going to see the thing that is essential if we're truly to have fellowship with God. And we'll talk about that next time and several other things as well. But this is kind of an introductory. These first four verses are kind of like a prologue to all the things that he's going to be addressing throughout the book of 1 John, and they all become intensely practical in this Christian life. And so I'm looking forward to this study here. We've already covered a couple of things that are powerful in everyday Christian living. And so buckle up, get ready. Let's go on this ride together. There's a lot of good, good principles in the book of 1 John. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the food, the spiritual food that it is. Help us to understand, help us to apply, and Father, help us to experience the real joy that comes in knowing Jesus Christ. And Lord, for those who may be struggling, holding on to the flesh or things of this world and not truly yielded to the Lord and walking in fellowship, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would bring strong conviction, Lord, that they would find victory. Father, I pray that you'd help us to grow in our faith, make us more like Christ, make us profitable in your service. In Jesus' name, amen.